Have you ever been the recipient of an unmerciful spirit? 3 years ago, I was skiing in Colorado, and I was waiting in line for the chairlift and wasn't paying attention to what I was doing, which is kind of par for the course. And all of a sudden, the chairlift came swinging around and clobbered me, and it threw me about 10 feet and knocked the wind out of me and left me dazed and probably cracked 3 ribs or 4 ribs on that little incident. And I had to experience the utter embarrassment of going down the mountain on the chairlift. I used to think it was going down with the ski patrol being pulled by the snowmobile. I've done that before, too. But going down on the chairlift's even worse, because all the people are watching you as you go down. You try to act cool, but it doesn't work. I tried to then act like I had really done, you know, something amazing like ski jumping to validate why I was going down, and that didn't work. I almost just jumped off so that the ski patrol would have to take me down. To make matters worse, the next day, one of the party that I went with was riding up the chairlift with a man from Denver. And they were making small talk, as you do on the chairlift, and that man from Denver started talking about the inexperienced skiers that were on the slope, and there just seemed to be lots of them. And then he said, even yesterday, some idiot got hit by the chairlift. No mercy at all. For me, I thought he was a little bit rash in his judgment. Let's turn again this morning to Luke chapter 6 and finish up the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon began in verse 6 of chapter 20. And it's important to recall that Jesus' audience is his disciples, at least the 12 apostles, but possibly others, people who are identifying themselves with this carpenter from Nazareth. And this sermon is the centerpiece and the foundation of Jesus' teaching of what it means to be a follower of his. And he's laying out a new standard that's going to run exactly counter to the standard that's been set by the Pharisees. And it's a standard that's lived out in relationships with other people, not just in pious devotion. First, Jesus taught that our value system as disciples would be turned upside down. And then he outlined a radical ethic of love. He's been describing a set of values that run completely contrary to the natural course of the world. And that they are values, as Mike shared earlier, that can be quite painful as we live them out. And the final part of the sermon isn't going to get any better. Let's look at verse 36 of chapter 7. This was the end of where we stopped last week. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. This summarizes Jesus' teaching thus far in the Sermon on the Mount, and it leads us right into the next section, where Jesus is going to flesh out what a merciful spirit looks like, and he's going to call us, those who follow him, to be merciful in our spirit. He's going to describe what it looks like, beginning in verse 37. Look there with me. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. This is one of the best known and most misused of Jesus' sayings. Jesus is not saying that we should discontinue being discerning and discerning truth from error. He's not saying that we turned a blind eye to sin and pretend that it's not there. He's not saying that we stop exercising church discipline. He's not telling us that constructive criticism is inappropriate when asked for. Jesus' whole ministry demonstrates that that's not what he's saying, and the whole counsel of the scriptures teach that. But what Jesus is telling his disciples, and he's telling us, is that we're to abandon a judging and condemning spirit. Last month, I attended a funeral of an old friend. friend whose father had died, a friend that I had known in college and who was a roommate then. Before the service, I was reacquainting myself with some other old friends and catching up on my friend Bill's life. And I asked them whether Bill was married. And they said, "Didn't you hear? Bill's gay. He came out 2 years ago and he's living with a guy now." During the service, I sat through it. Being there in compassion and empathy, but also seeing that in my spirit, I was tearing Bill down for the lifestyle choice he had made. It was a sorry reality as I recognized this, that what I had come to do was totally opposite to what was happening in my heart. Jesus is cutting at the root of our natural inclination, a bent toward finding our worth and value by establishing ourselves as the standard, then evaluating everybody based on that standard, and then condemning them for failing to keep the standard. And it's a spirit that openly or privately elevates ourselves at the expense of another person. An elevation of ourselves built on the destruction and the negation of some other human being. Instead of judging and condemning, we're to develop a forgiving and giving spirit. Behind Jesus' exhortation in this passage is the assumption that we will be sinned against and that people will hurt us grievously. People who knowingly or unknowingly sin against us. Either in small ways or in large ways, we have all been hurt by other people and we've all been sinned against. By our parents, by our spouses, by people we've dated, even by brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Jesus is calling his disciples to a life of forgiveness and grace, giving people who hurt us the mercy they do not deserve. To forgive means that we voluntarily pay out of our own life a debt that someone owes us because of a sin committed against us. Forgiveness means voluntarily giving up my right to get even with a person who has grievously sinned against me. And it means that I choose to pay the price of someone else's action against me through my own hurt and my own pain. One of the barriers to forgiveness is bitterness. The writer of Hebrews encourages us, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Bitterness has no boundaries. It knows no gender. It knows no age. It knows no color of skin. It knows not wealth or poverty. A bitter spirit shows itself, its ugly head, in a lot of different forms. Sometimes bitterness will show itself in physical forms through sleeplessness or ulcers or headaches. Most often, bitterness and unforgiveness causes us to separate ourselves from other people, from the people who've offended us. Sometimes this is for good reason, because that person has been physically abusive to us. But other times, a bitter root will find its expression in relationships with other people, and in particular, people we love the most. Our spouses, our friends, our children become the recipients of unforgiveness towards another person. And having no outlet for that bitterness, people we love become the focus of criticism and judgmental attitudes towards their behavior. Paul wrote to the Colossians, "Forgive as the Lord forgave you." Our model for forgiveness is Jesus. Today is Palm Sunday. It's the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem one last time. What is Holy Week for us becomes Hell Week for Jesus. He doesn't make it back to Nazareth for the weekend. Before Friday is through, he will be whipped and spit upon. He'll be mocked and nailed to a cross. He'll be stabbed in his side and then left to die. The ultimate victim of injustice. But Paul tells us that another story was going on simultaneously. He wrote in Romans that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. Jesus died so that we might have a relationship restored with the Father, a relationship that was severed by our own sin against him. You know what the amazing thing about grace is? God didn't have to do it. God could have remained bitter and could have remained in judgment and in condemnation over me and be completely justified in doing so. But what is amazing about grace is that Jesus moved beyond judgment and condemnation and moved towards mercy. How did he do it? Jesus voluntarily went to Jerusalem without any guarantee that I or you or anyone else would recognize or respond to the actions, the sacrifice he made. Jesus paid the debt I owed himself. In his death, he was not denying the reality of my sin. And for years, I never experienced its benefits. In fact, my sin continued to enslave me and made my life miserable. But God made the first move. He moved from judgment to mercy through his Son, voluntarily paying the price I deserve to pay. You may be set free from your own sin by that act of Christ, but you still may be enslaved by the sins of another person. Sins of fathers, sins of mothers, sins of perpetrators. And it's not wrong to want to have your past back or to have it, the sins paid in full. But the wrong can never be undone. And the past can begin to be rendered powerless, and the enslavement can begin to be unleashed as we move ourselves from judgment and condemnation to mercy. Making that move is not an easy move, and it isn't a short-term move, but we're called to live this out as a follower of Jesus. But as we begin to make that move, I think we'll discover something very enjoyable, because a merciful spirit affects us and the people around us. A merciful spirit, which is marked by forgiveness and grace, is in our own best interests. Because as we show mercy to people, it will be reciprocated in kind. We will receive mercy as we show mercy. Last week we saw that Jesus encourages us to do to others as you would have them do to you. The companion principle is here in our passage this morning. As you do to others, so also will it be done to you. The measure that we use in relationships with people will be the same measure used by other people in their relationships with us. The law of reciprocity begins to work. Those who are givers receive in return. Those who are forgivers find forgiveness and understanding from other people. Those who condemn receive condemnation in return. If I approach my friend Bill with a condemning spirit because he's a gay man, he will reflect that condemning spirit back to me and relate to me in a condemning way as a Christian man. Jesus says that the move towards forgiveness will return in even greater measure than we are able to give. He uses an illustration from the ancient markets where a seller of grain would fill a basket full of grain, and before pouring it into the folds of the tunic of the buyer, they would shake that basket and press down on the grain to make more room for more grain. And then they'd pour more grain on top of what had been pressed down before they give it to the buyer. This week I talked to a man named Ben Ford, who's a pastor of a predominantly African-American church in North St. Louis. For 19 years, he worked for one of the largest building contractors in the city. And Ben developed over those years a reputation as a man who gave himself out to all the people there in his company, including the owner of the company. And last year, the owner heard that Ben's church had an opportunity to build a facility in North County, but didn't have the funds to do it. So the owner of that company called together a meeting of all the owners of all the subcontractors that he had worked with over the years and brought them in for lunch. And then he invited Ben to come, and he introduced Ben by talking about Ben's heart as a giver, and then asked Ben to share about their need. When it was all done, some subcontractors started to donate site work. Some started to donate lumber and electrical things. And now there's a $350,000 building that has been built for $20,000. How did that occur? Was it because these barons of business were benevolent to the Christian cause? I think not. I think Benny is contagious. And the owner of the contracting company caught the disease. And the law of reciprocity took over. Now, it's not only in our own best interest to develop a heart of mercy, and it is also benefiting to other people as well, especially those under our spiritual care. Look at verse 39. Jesus tells this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they both not fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who's fully trained will be like his teacher. I suspect that given the context of judgment and mercy, Jesus is preparing his disciples when they will reproduce into others what Jesus has put into them. One of the frightening things about spiritual leadership is that people who follow us do what we do and become what we are. And this will happen regardless of what we say. And this holds true for pastors and teachers and shepherds of community groups and leaders in our children's ministry. If we develop a merciful spirit, it is far more likely that those that follow us will have a merciful spirit reproduced into them. It's also a warning that if we harbor a critical and condemning spirit, we'll reproduce that same attitude in those who follow us. Judgmental and condemning pastors produce judgmental and condemning people. Parents who are critical and judgmental of their children produce children who in turn are critical and judgmental of their children. The character of the fathers are passed down through multiple generations. We get to decide what kind of character we want to pass down. We've seen that a merciful spirit is a characteristic that Jesus wants us to have, and it will be a blessing to us as well as to others as it's developed in us. Besides bitterness, another barrier to developing a merciful spirit is an unrealistic attitude about ourselves. A merciful spirit develops from a realistic perspective from ourselves. We often think that we're qualified to judge, don't we? Or we throw up our hands and just say, I'll never change. I can't help but be this way. But both of these attitudes are unrealistic. First, we have no basis to be the final judge. Look at verse 41 through 43. Jesus says to the disciples, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Apparently, Jesus' followers considered themselves qualified to be spiritual optometrists, doing spiritual eye exams. I find that this practice continues very much today. It's a common practice, probably in many of us, including myself. It's a tendency to be hypercritical of the failings and faults of others while simultaneously minimizing or diminishing our own failures, oftentimes being in the same vein as the thing we're criticizing, but in a much grander and larger scale. Other disciples go beyond just eye exams and apparently felt qualified to do surgery and said to their brother, "Let me help you with that little speck in your eye." And Jesus uses this exaggerated imagery of a speck in a log to point out how ridiculous it is to be a blind eye surgeon and to think that you can perform eye surgery. Jesus is not telling us to mind our own business. He's not saying that we shouldn't be concerned about the moral and spiritual lives of other people. But he is confronting us to have self-examination first and some humility, so that we don't become disciples who become blind optometrists and blind eye surgeons. Jesus has a very strong word for this. He says, this is hypocrisy. This is hypocrisy. A hypocrite in this situation is a person who believes that their judgments about another person are right on while being blind to the very same problem, but in a greater degree. He's calling us to humble self-assessment. Now, a merciful spirit can develop in us. We're not trapped to be critical and judgmental for the rest of our life. Because a more realistic perspective is that those who are in Christ are reborn in Christ to bear good fruit. Jesus tells another story beginning in verse 43, this time using the imagery of a garden. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the outflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Jesus makes a parallel between fruit and people. You can tell what kind of plant you have by the fruit it produces. My raspberry canes produce raspberries. It's an amazing thing. Figs come from fig trees, grapes from grapevines. Bushes and briars do not produce and cannot produce either one. And people are like plants. You can tell the character of a person by the fruit that's produced in their life. Good things come from a heart that has good stored up in it, where the root is full of good, while evil comes from a heart where evil is stored. And oftentimes that fruit will be seen in the words that are spoken out by people. Jesus is telling the disciples this story because he wants us to examine ourselves in this regard, to look at what kind of fruit is being produced in our life. That's a sober thought, isn't it? What kind of fruit do your coworkers see? What kind of fruit does your spouse see? What kind of fruit does your small community group see? What kind of fruit do your friends see? Your children? Jesus told his disciples later, "I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." We've been reborn to bear good fruit, not bad fruit. When we make Jesus the Lord, the gardener, the Father, puts a rototiller in our heart in the person of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is working to produce the very fruit that Jesus is calling us to bear. Paul wrote to the Galatians, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Since we're called to live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." The Spirit is working in us to till the ground of our hearts and to turn it over and turn it over and make us fertile so that we will bear fruit. Fruit that is not natural to us, but fruit that we've been reborn to bear. So that out of our mouths might come radical love and mercy, producing kindness and goodness instead of judgment and condemnation. Now, merciful spirit is possible as we cultivate this realistic perspective of ourselves. Verses 46 through 49 are the conclusion of Jesus' sermon, the whole sermon. And in his conclusion, he makes an appeal for commitment to work towards a merciful spirit because Jesus knows that a merciful spirit prepares us for difficulties in life. He writes or says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I'll show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He's like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete." The people who are calling Jesus Lord, Lord in this passage are on the surface very orthodox, very polite. They're respectful and courteous and even zealous. The rub is that fits about all of us here this morning. All of us have respectfully and politely addressed the Lord as Lord. So he's speaking to us as well. And he wants to make it clear that to be a follower of Jesus means we must make a radical choice to turn verbal profession into active and practical obedience. But when we do, we're rewarded as we take Jesus' words and act upon them. The reward will show itself when adversity comes. When life becomes difficult or hard, the person will demonstrate that they are well built, that they will not be shaken because they are living their life on a very strong foundation. And the foundation is this teaching from verse 6 through the end of this chapter. But we're also at risk when we hear Jesus' words but do not act. There's a danger in merely hearing Jesus' words and not actively putting them into practice. Verbal profession is critical. It's indispensable. It's crucial. But Jesus says, "I want integration. I want continuity between profession and practice." He wants us to have a different value system. He wants us to live a different ethic of love. And he wants us to be merciful like he is merciful. Not to integrate Jesus' teaching into practice comes with a high price, a price that will be paid when adversity strikes. When life becomes a torrent, the person who hears but does not act will collapse under the stress and the strain of the storm. Instead of being well built, they will collapse and be completely destroyed, Jesus says. The Sermon on the Mount is a dangerous place to be. Some weeks it's more thrilling to be preparing to preach than others. This was not one of them. It's very disruptive, and it was disruptive for me this week. Because it begs me to ask if I am like this. And my initial response this week is to minimize this teaching and conclude that Jesus didn't really mean this because this kind of life is impossible. Someone called and stopped in on Friday, and in an unforgiving way, I kind of responded, boy, they're just interrupting my day. But they handed me a letter based on some things we had been working on together. It was a letter that this woman had written to an ex-husband. And here's part of what she wrote. For 2.5 years, I have found it almost impossible to interact with you. I knew from the day of the divorce that I would eventually have to reach a point of letting go of past hurts. Though I knew I needed to move on and treat you in a kind and loving manner, no matter how hard I tried, the hurt and the anger and bitterness continued. About 1 year ago, God convicted me of my poor behavior and took the anger and bitterness away. You may have noticed an improvement in my attitude at that time. It became much easier to exchange pleasantries as well as to talk to you about manners concerning our son. I struggled with writing this letter 1 year ago because I was willing to let you know that I was no longer angry about past hurts. But I found it difficult to confess my sins without wanting to still blame you for the deterioration of our marriage. She goes on in the letter and confesses her own shortcomings and then continues. I would simply like to ask your forgiveness. Whatever you choose is fine. It will not change the fact that I have let go of past hurts and am working towards interacting with you in a pleasant and constructive manner. Doesn't mean that revisiting those past hurts will not make them real and vivid again, but the choice to let them go has been made. None of this would be possible with God's grace and patience in teaching me how to be more Christ-like. My goal is to be the mother and woman that God wants me to be. Do you want to be a person like that? I do. Next Sunday is Easter. Many of us will be wearing new clothes, shiny new ties, new dresses. But you know, if we showed up in burlap that looked like this, Jesus would be just tickled to see us. I want to be one of those. Let's pray.